The past several Sundays, we have been studying from that great Old Testament book of prophecy, Ezekiel. And what an amazing book that is. We've been able to follow Ezekiel's life as he has spent many years in Babylon, in captivity. We started the first vision he had in the first couple of chapters was that vision of the glory of God. And we saw from that vision the characteristics of God, the qualities of God, the nature of God. And from that, we've moved all the way through the book until we've come to the last major section in Ezekiel, which was about the temple, the coming temple. And we've spent a lot of time looking at how the Bible says that temple is the church. And we've looked at many ways in which the temple that Ezekiel sees is typical of the church today. And we've looked at, of course, how Paul describes Christians as being the temple of God and how God dwells in them and dwells among them and how they are to act because God is among them, and that the temple had very specific instructions on how it was to be built and all of those things. The pattern was so important, and of course how that related to the church today. The last five chapters of Ezekiel give a lot more details about that coming temple, and many of those details we probably won't know about in this lifetime. But certainly many of them have some great applications to us tonight. Three of them in particular we're going to look at. Who is to be admitted into the temple? Not just anybody. Very specific about who's admitted into the temple, the church of the living God. Number two, the conduct of the people that make up the temple. And then lastly, the water of the temple. Those are the three things we want to focus on tonight in the brief period of time we have. So we want to look then, Ezekiel chapter 44, the first nine verses talk about those who are admitted to the temple. And again, thinking about the premise that the temple is the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, and who would be admitted into that temple. Verse 1, chapter 44. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it. Because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince," which seems to be represented here by Jesus Christ, "because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." Now he starts talking about those who were going to be allowed entrance into the temple. "He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you've not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." Now let's keep in mind that Ezekiel's been giving this elaborate, extremely detailed description of this temple, the church that would be built some 500 years in the future from the time of Ezekiel. God goes to great lengths to say what? Not everybody is allowed entrance into it. He says, those uncircumcised in heart and the flesh, No entrance. Well, who's he talking about? Let's go to the New Testament to see. Romans chapter 2. And let's begin reading in Romans chapter 2, along about verse 27. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. It says, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Paul's making it clear that physical circumcision here is not what causes you to enter the temple. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Now that kind of goes against what people say in the world. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Paul makes it clear that's not what's important. What's important? Who's a real Jew today? "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Are there Jews today? There sure are. I'm looking at a bunch of them. Should we call people that live in Palestine that allegedly follow the law of Moses Jews? We shouldn't call them that. Whether it's the politically correct thing to do or not, we should not call them Jews. They are not Jews. Paul says they are not Jews. So if an inspired apostle says they are not Jews, then I shouldn't admit they're Jews. I shouldn't call them Jews, whether it's the so-called right thing to do or not. You know, we're not called to be politically correct. That's not my job. I'm glad. I can call you Jews because Paul said you are. Paul says you are the real Jews, not circumcised in the flesh. He says that's not important anymore. It was important in the past when the law of Moses was in effect, but that's gone. That's not important anymore. Those physical things are important anymore. He says the real Jews, those people who are allowed entrance into the temple, Ezekiel's temple, the church of the living God, those people who are circumcised in their heart, in their spirit. And of course, that goes back to the idea of repentance. And those people who turn from all of those other things and turn to God. And they obey that form of doctrine that Paul talks about in that same book, Romans chapter 6. They obey that form of doctrine. And as a result, they become a new person, a new child. Those people are the only ones allowed entrance into the temple. No, this isn't any sort of physical temple. Those people that believe that God's going to build a new physical temple in the city of Jerusalem say that he's going to go back to the law of Moses. And that all of those things, animal sacrifices and all of those offerings and physical circumcision and all those things, he's going to reinstate. Well, if so, Paul did not have any idea what he was talking about, if that's true. I think I'm going to trust Paul. Paul's the one I'm going to believe, not these people who have such vivid imaginations. Paul told us who spiritual Israel is. He told the Jews time after time after time that national Israel, physical Israel, was no longer of any concern to God. What God was looking for were those people who became part of spiritual Israel, those people who made up the temple that Ezekiel was talking about. One lesson, a very important one I think we need to learn from this is, if we go back and look at what was said here about entrance into the temple, we need to be very careful about allowing people into the fellowship that have not experienced this spiritual circumcision. I was expecting an amen, by the way, but that's all right. I know you said it inwardly. We need to be careful about that. Because Ezekiel, and if indeed he's talking about the church, says, don't let anybody into that temple. That's the idea. Unless they've experienced that circumcision. The circumcision Paul's talking about there in Romans. They've obeyed that gospel. And they've cut out the idea of circumcision. They've cut out all of those things, and now they're following Christ. This is a great lesson for the church today. Tremendous lesson. Even though this was written 500 years before Christ, before the church came into existence, before the temple was built. And of course, that temple started in Jerusalem, as we'll see in chapter 47 here in a moment. I think it's a tremendous lesson about those admitted to the temple. The second thing, how are those people in the temple supposed to act? Their conduct. Same chapter, let's skip down to verse 17. Let's read verse 15 first. Verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." Is he talking about some future physical temple when the Levites are going to come back and be priests? Well, if he's talking about that, he contradicts almost everything in the New Testament. Because the Bible says that Jesus is a priest and a king at the same time. In the kingdom. That's what the Bible says. The author of Hebrews says that. He's a priest and a king. Did Jesus come from the tribe of Levi? Absolutely not. He's not talking about the physical tribe of Levi. How many people in the world today are descendants of Levi? Well, not a single person knows. So he's not talking about the physical tribe of Levi. He is talking about priests. The Apostle Peter wrote a lot about priests, didn't he? Especially in 1 Peter chapter 2 and other places. Who are the priests now? Who are the priests in the temple? Who officiates in the temple that Ezekiel is seeing? You and I do. Spiritual Israel. We're all priests. We're all priests. Every one of us. We're a royal priesthood, Peter says. That's who he's talking about. So let's go on in this section. Verse 18, "These priests, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat." I think that's interesting, and there's probably a lot of implications there. But skip down to verse 20. "They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take his wife, a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests." How's that possible physically? Could he be talking about that physically? No way. So many of the denominational world take that physically and literally. How would it be possible to take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel? How many people do we know today that are descendants of the house of Israel? Zero. That's how many we know. Zero. Not a single one. So that can't be fulfilled literally. So again, it's very figurative language that people try to force into a literal fulfillment. So he's talking about, again, you and I being priests. But what about that? Priests have conduct that is becoming to a priest. But isn't the New Testament filled with that? About how you and I are supposed to live as priests. You know, we're supposed to live a certain way, think a certain way, talk a certain way, because we are priests. And he goes in great detail talking about, you know, how they're dressed and so forth, and whether that we should take literally or not, I don't know, but certainly Christians are expected to dress differently than the world. Why? Because we're priests. So our behavior is very, very important. We should not engage in any activity that would defile the head, our high priest, Jesus Christ. No activity, no behavior, nothing that would in any way defile him, because he's our high priest. means we have to be extremely careful. And then lastly, chapter 47, the one I want to focus on more than any, the water of the temple. And in particular, the first 12 verses. And we'll see what this vision has to do with us. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." So we got this mental picture here of water coming out of the temple and flowing away from it. So the water has its source in this vision in the temple, and it's leaving the temple and coming out of the temple, and it's running. Now we'll see what is even more significant about that. As the water leaves the temple and flows away from it, notice what happens to the depth of the water. Verse 3, "And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles." Not very deep. Pretty shallow, a few inches. "Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters." Now notice he's going further away from the temple, out from the temple. "The water came up to my knees." The water's deeper. "Again, he measured 1,000, brought me through. The water came up to my waist." It's getting much deeper. "Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river." So let's stop there before we go any further. The water is getting deeper and deeper and deeper until it gets so deep he can't even cross it. So we have the temple, the church of the living God, water flowing from the temple. And I think we almost automatically, when we think about water, we think about John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And what does she do? She goes there to Jacob's well to draw out water. Jesus sees this as an opportunity to teach this Samaritan woman about who he was. And he tells her, if you drink water from this well, you're going to thirst again. But he says, if you ask me, I could give you living water and you would never have to drink again. And of course, she didn't understand what he was talking about. And so he had to further explain what he was talking about. That he was living water. He could give her something that she had never had before. And that if she tasted of that living water, she would have life, he tells her. Not just life in this world, but eternal life. And so if we put Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47 together with Jesus' concept of coming to him for water, partaking of that water, and having everlasting life, then certainly one conclusion, and maybe not the only one we would reach from Ezekiel's vision, is we go back to the first century. At the very beginning, the church started in, of course, Jerusalem. And we see Peter and the apostles, they get up and start drinking from that water. Some people partake of that water. And they're healed, aren't they? Not physically healed of that water. They're healed of their sins. And this river started in Jerusalem, in Judea. Then it flowed out into the outer parts of Judea. And more people became and partook of that living water. And what's happening? The water's getting deeper. And then the message went to Samaria, the region just outside Judea, and more people partook of that water and were healed. And what's happening? The water's getting deeper. And then it went out into countries, and we read from beginning of course, Acts chapter 2, all the way on, we see the water going everywhere. All the countries, you know, we talked this morning about Greece, and it went to Italy, and it went to modern-day Turkey, and it went to all of those areas, and more people partook of those living, healing waters. Until he sees in this vision where it's so much he couldn't even cross the water. I think that's a likely explanation for what Ezekiel is seeing, with Jesus being that healing water. Because if we go on, read a few more verses, notice what happens to those people. So he returns to the bank of the river and says, "When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine.'" This water was to provide healing. And again, not physical healing. Spiritual healing. The temple, spiritual temple. Healing, spiritual healing. Healing of people's sins. And so wherever the water went, it was able to do that. Zechariah, when we studied that book not too long ago, we talked about something very similar. Zechariah chapter 14. Notice verses 8 and 9 and see how similar this sounds to what Ezekiel is seeing. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. And of course, Zechariah prophesied not all that many years after Ezekiel. Verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 14. It says, this is talking about, by the way, the latter days, the same latter days that Joel talks about in Joel chapter 2, that Peter quotes from in Acts chapter 2. "And in that day," the latter days, "it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem." That sounds very similar to what Ezekiel's talking about. "Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one." And of course, many people in the religious world today take that literally too. That those living waters will come from Jerusalem when Jesus builds a physical temple, when Jesus starts to reign, because most people in the religious world today don't believe Jesus is reigning over His kingdom, do they? They don't. Whereas Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said just the opposite. His sermon is built around the fact that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, but the story didn't end there. That He ascended, Acts chapter 1, and is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. And that He's reigning over that kingdom now. And He started in the first third of the first century, and He's been reigning ever since. And so Zechariah's prophecy tells us that starting in Jerusalem, those living waters that came from the spreading of the gospel, the people being told about Jesus, told about the healing through Jesus, those people who accepted that were healed. And so Ezekiel's prophecy and Zechariah's prophecy go hand in hand. It did produce and still produces healing. The very end of the Bible talks about water and another tree, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Notice the very beginning of that chapter. Revelation 22. This, of course, is John's vision that he has. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each true tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. We are going to have in heaven, this is a great picture of heaven, water and a tree. Physical water, physical tree? No, because the Bible says things that are corruptible, water's corruptible, a tree's corruptible, those things can't inherit heaven. But in some ways, there's going to be water and a tree there. Something we recognize as such. And it's going to be for healing. The same Spirit that wrote Ezekiel 47 wrote Revelation 22. And I think tells us a lot about that. And now the very last verse of Ezekiel. The very last verse. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, will close our lesson about Ezekiel. Still describing this temple, the city around it. It says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. We read Revelation 21, we read Revelation 22. There's the New Jerusalem. Heaven is pictured as a city. The gates and the walls and all the stones in it and the street that's paved with gold, and it's pictured as a city. Who is there in the middle of that city? The Lord. Go back to Ezekiel. The temple was built, Acts chapter 2. Not a physical temple, but the temple of the living God. And He is among us. He is with us. And then we see throughout that time, all the way until John finishes his revelation, talking about that church, that temple, that kingdom, and that those who are faithful will eventually be in heaven in that eternal city. And it's like Ezekiel and John and all the others are all leading all of us to that eventual city, heaven, and describing how magnificent it's going to be. And while God is with us and God is among us, now, we are going to be with Him, 1 John chapter 3, the first two verses. We're going to be with Him in a way we're not now, because we're actually going to be in His presence. As John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that we're going to be like Him, because we're going to see Him face to face. We don't get to see Him face to face now. While we are the temple of the living God, we don't get to see God face to face. But one day, if we're faithful, we'll see Him face to face. The Lord is there. That's how Ezekiel started in Ezekiel chapter 1. The glory of the Lord and the presence of God. And Ezekiel sees Him sitting on the throne. And now he ends this by Him being in the city, God being in the city. And he says, the Lord is there. What a vision. I can't imagine having seen that in reality, in a vision, what Ezekiel was privileged to see. But we learn so many things from Ezekiel. And probably the most important is that those people who make up the temple here on earth, if they are faithful, they remain faithful, after having become a new child of God, after having been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they remain faithful, then eventually they will get to inherit that home in the eternal city of heaven and will get to be with God in a way they've never experienced before. And not just for a short time, but forever, because it's the eternal city. If you want to be a part of that,